One of them is having the hiccups when I'm about to preach. And so I might be fighting that for a minute or so, and it's never happened to me. And I always wondered, what will I do when that day comes? So bear with me for the first few minutes here. It's great to see everyone. We're very happy that you're here. We're just blessed to be here. And you know, and like I always say and will continue to say, there's not a better place in the world to be than right here together right now in the presence of God with his people. And so I want us to continue our sermon series. We're talking about life and death, and I want to begin this lesson here with some questions. Some important questions for us to do some self-evaluation. I want you to think about number one, you know, are you confident in your eternal salvation? Do you know without fear what your eternal destination will be? No doubt. Do you know? And do you know what the Bible says about your eternal salvation? Now, if Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is true, and that's something we will examine here in the near future, looking at evidence. If that's true, then everything that follows in your Bible is true. So therefore, what we're going to talk about, what we're going to look at tonight and in this series is very important. It's critical for us to understand and to look at it in a very deep way. That's why this study matters. Now, I want you to think about this. Could a tiny little ant kill a several hundred pound cow? Well, the answer to that would be no, but what's inside of that ant can and does kill the cow. And it's called the Lancet fluke. And it's a very interesting parasite because this parasite actually uses multiple intermediate hosts to get to the cow or sheep. It mainly targets grazing animals, cows and sheep. And what it does is basically you have snails for the most part in a field, and they come into contact with cow manure. And, you know, when snails, they move, they leave a little slime trail, and the ants get in that slime trail. And then the lancet fluke goes from the manure to the snail to the ant, and then the ants in the grass, and the grass is eaten by the cow or the sheep, and it goes into that animal, and it destroys the animal. And again, what's interesting about this parasite is it uses multiple intermediate hosts to get to its final objective, and it destroys all three of them. Now, I want you to think about this by way of an illustration. I want you to think about this illustration here, and you might be thinking, you know, he might say that, you know, Satan or sin is the parasite here, but I submit to you that doubt and fear in that illustration would be the parasite. Satan would maybe be the ant, let's say. And, you know, that parasite is doubt and fear, and Satan wants that to get in us, and it doesn't matter how it gets in us, he's willing to destroy whatever intermediate host that he's in for his ultimate goal, of course, to destroy us. Doubt and fear will absolutely destroy our faith, and that confuses us. It distracts us. I'm looking at this passage we had as a scripture reading. You know, doubt and fear confuses us. It gets us to take our eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in that, we are infected with doubt and fear, I think, many times when we have a misunderstanding of life and death issues. You know, it distracts us. You know, we've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. New American Standard renders that verse the idea of fixing your eyes on Jesus, And Satan's played his hand very well, get that doubt and that fear in us by being distracted by, you know, issues of death. Very, very destructive. You know, he wants to destroy you along with himself. He knows he's going to hell for eternity, and he wants to drag you along with him. So he'll destroy us along with himself. And he's going to succeed as long as he implants that fear and that doubt in your mind. He knows that it'll absolutely destroy us. Now, what does the Christian, really everyone, need to know about life and death so as to not be distracted by Satan here? Because the fact of the matter is, you know, mankind has always been fascinated with this topic, especially death. And that fascination has led to, it's given rise to speculation, to error, to mistakes, you know, to beliefs not based in fact. And it's created a lot of confusion among Christians. And we're the ones who have every reason to look forward to that wonderful next life. We have every reason to look forward to that with certainty and great expectation, also known biblically as hope. And though, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about what will occur after death, you know, many have not done a very careful study of the Bible to see what God has to say about it. And so that's what we're doing in this study. And tonight's lesson, at least to me, is a little bit unique. And I just want to give you verses. You know, we're going to ask some questions and give you verses just so you see what God has to say about the topic. It is an extension from our lesson last week, and it'll kind of make a foundation for this study moving forward here. And remember, you know, Satan wants us to be confused on this. He wants us to have uncertainty concerning death, right? And that'll implant that fear and that doubt in us, and we'll take our eyes off of Jesus. And we just can't allow that to happen here. And so what I want to do, I want to start off with considering some improper views of death, and then we're going to look at some proper biblical views concerning death. So let's do that. What are some wrong attitudes concerning death? We have the naturalist, one who comes to worship the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1 verse 25. And these are those who, in essence, deny the reality of death. We have what can be described as the escapist, one who fears death and tries to avoid any discussion of it. Right, and not saying that this is the case, but whenever preachers do lessons on death, the crowd isn't as thick as normally. That's just the way it is. Right, and you know, this approach here, it can't provide true comfort. You have the fatalist or the stoic, the ones that Paul was preaching to in Acts chapter 17. This person accepts death without any emotion either way. Right, a careful study of the Bible is going to show us that this is not what God expects. You know, this carefree, kind of an attitude. You know, in the Muslim cultures, it's this idea of what's called inshallah. They would say it all the time, inshallah, oh well. I die, I live, oh well. Right, that's the fatalist view, and that's wrong. You have the blatant infidel. This individual curses God, and you know, if there is one who allows it, 2 Peter, the third chapter, talks to these individuals. Then you have the sentimentalist, and this is that person that gushes over death, anything to do with death. And you need a psychologist to answer why people might be that way. Some people actually enjoy it. And then you have the religious fanatic with the martyr complex, not to be confused with true martyrs. This person actually looks for an opportunity to die for their religion. And anyone that thinks like that, I encourage them to read 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, where he says, even though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Then finally, the pessimist. This is that person who's tired of life and in despair commits suicide. Now, let me draw your mind to Psalm 116. 116th Psalm. You know, so those attitudes toward death are harmful or otherwise wrong. So then how should the Christian view death? Right? We must view death the same way the Bible views it. Biblical attitudes toward death of the righteous. So death of the righteous is precious in the sight of God. Psalm 116 and verse 15 here. So it's precious in the sight of God and His perspective. Right? Death simply means that one of His children have made it home. Isaiah, the 57th chapter. Isaiah 57. You know, and of course, for those who have not obeyed the gospel, you know, hopefully, you know, this discussion here will encourage you to obey the gospel. Right? And listen to this statement here if you want motivation. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in uprightness. So, you know, in times of general turmoil, the righteous, you know, they're often caught up in just the loss of life. That's just a reality. But when we consider it from a positive perspective, like what we read right here, you know, they no longer have to endure evil, and they're now at peace. Remember Luke, the 16th chapter? We talked about this last week. I want you to think about this again. Luke 16 and verse 22, the Bible teaches that the faithful are carried away by angels to heavenly bliss. Right in verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So the righteous who have suffered are immediately released from that suffering. Right, and they're carried away by angels to a place of comfort. This is a promise Jesus also made to the thief on the cross. And we should take comfort in that. 2 Timothy, we're going to look at a lot of passages here. 2 Timothy. I do have them on the screen. But I want you to think about this here in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And in verse 6 here. Death is to be viewed as a departure. Right? Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And so Paul here viewed his impending death as a departure. He's using a metaphor to describe the death of the faithful. And the word departure here in the Greek is actually a sailing term. It's the idea of a boat, a ship tied up to the dock. And when it's released from its mooring, it departs. It then sets sail. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter uses a Greek word for exodus here, right? It's the same word used to describe the exodus of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. That's the word there for exodus or exit. So from a biblical perspective, death is viewed as something to gain, something that's far better than living here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be with Christ is to be at home with the Lord. And what a great way to think about death. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this is why death was considered to be a gain rather than a loss, by the words of Paul here. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Read with me verses 13 and 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So that's a proper view of death. If you're in Jesus, it's Mary's using that that metaphor there, falling asleep. And that should give us comfort and hope. Here's how John views it. Revelation chapter 14. Death for the faithful should be viewed as a rest from our labors. See what John says here. One of the many blessings promised to those patiently keeping the commandments of God. Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, in the remaining time that we have here this evening, and I want us to discuss the nature of this difficult topic. And one of the best ways, I think, for us to actually grasp what God is telling us is to have a better understanding of the word soul and spirit. Right? We mentioned a little bit of this last Sunday morning when we looked at the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. So we talked about it a little bit there. Because here's a mistake that sometimes people make. They take the word soul, for example, and try to make it have the same definition everywhere that they read it. The Jehovah's Witnesses are notorious for this. When that's just simply not the case. And so I want to just give you some verses here so you can see in its context how it's used to give you a better understanding of the word soul and then the word spirit. So let's go ahead and do that. You know, I wish it was a lot more straightforward in a sense. But I think this way, as we really dig and see what God has to say about the soul and the spirit and how it's used, we'll actually have a better understanding. So in that sense, God, of course, knows what he's doing. So let's think about the Old Testament, a word for soul, nefesh. And let's see how it's used here. I just got it kind of bullet points here. Sometimes it's translated with the word living or living creature, Genesis 1, 20 and 21. It can refer to a person, Numbers 31 and verse 19, or the body, Numbers 6 and verse 6, and there it's actually referring to a dead body. It can be something distinguished apart from the body, Isaiah 10 and verse 18, it talks about a soul and a body. Using that word, nefesh, there, can refer to breath. Job 41 and 21, referring to the fiery breath of the Leviathan. Now you take the word soul in the New Testament in the Greek. Now that Greek word is psuche. We get our word psyche from it. It can refer to the person. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, 8 souls were saved by water. It can refer to life itself in John 13 and verse 38, to lay down your life. Now, the normal Greek word for life is zoe, but that's not the word that's used in that passage there in John 13 and verse 38. It's referred to as something distinguished from the spirit. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says soul and spirit. You're talking about the word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can basically reach down to the division of the soul and the spirit. It is something. There it is. It is something distinguished from the body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where it says spirit and soul and body. And that which exists after the body is dissolved or destroyed, there, Matthew 10, verse 28, don't fear man who can only kill the body, but fear him rather who can kill both body and soul in hell. So that's just a couple examples for the word soul in your Old Testament and New Testament. There's a lot more. But I want you to see that it depends on the context, basically. All right, now let's think about the word spirit. We're going to look at the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And this one always just fascinates me. This is the Hebrew word ruach. We see it in the very beginning. Right in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the spirit, or the ruach of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. It can refer to life principle. Here in Genesis 6 and verse 17, we see it. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath, the ruach of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. It can simply refer to wind. Genesis 8 and verse 1, where it said, God made a wind, ruach, pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. It can also be used in the sense of physical breath. Job in Job 34 and verse 15, let's talk about, you know, catching his breath, and that same word is used there. Actually, in Job chapter 9 and verse 18, the one in Job 34 and verse 15 is something that's distinct from the breath. But also, Ecclesiastes 7, it can refer to an attitude where it reads, patient in spirit rather than proud in spirit. It is something that's interchangeable with the soul, Isaiah 26 and verse 9. It is something distinct from the flesh. It can refer to the inner man. Isaiah 26 and verse 9 says, my spirit within me I will seek you. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, God forms the spirit of man within him. So there's an example of the word for spirit, ruach, in the Old Testament. Now, spirit in the New Testament, in the Greek. We know what a pneumatic drill is, powered by air, right? That's where we get the word from here in the Greek. The word is pneuma. It can refer to the Holy Spirit, John 1 and verse 32. I saw the spirit, the pneuma of God, descending from heaven like a dove. It can refer to the wind, there in John 3 and verse 8. The wind or the pneuma blows where it wills. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 refers to the breath of life. Right, the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, that passage reads. It can refer also to unclean spirits or demons, a.k.a. the evil spiritual realm, Matthew 8 and verse 16, where Jesus casts out the spirits, same word. It can refer to ministering angels or ministering spirits. Talk about the good part of the spiritual realm there in Hebrews chapter 1, 13 and 14. It can refer to moral qualities or character. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit. It can refer to a purpose or a goal or an aim. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 18 says, did we not walk in the same spirit? Or Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 27, to stand fast in the spirit. It can refer to perception, desires, feelings. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3 reads, absent in the body but present in the spirit. And of course, it can refer to the part of us that's distinct or separate from the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and actually verse 5, I believe. Chapter 5 and verse 5. And then perception there, I missed number 8 in verse 3. And so what does all this prove? Why did I give you all of this? I wanted you to know, of course, simply that soul and spirit have different meanings, different applications. Context is absolutely critical in its specific meaning and application. And so mainly, for the purpose of our study, we need to understand that man has a soul or spirit that's distinct from the physical, right? And, you know, something else I thought was interesting, a study that I thought about adding to this, but I knew it would make it longer than it needed to be, is when you see the faithful of God in your Old Testament, especially Abraham and Isaac and Aaron and others, you know, when they died, it says they were gathered to their people. And I just love that idea and that statement there. But here's something I didn't put on the screen that kind of added to that thought. The case of Samuel, who is brought back after his death, 1 Samuel 28. David, 2 Samuel 12, could look forward to one day joining his infant son that died. The spirit will return to God at death, Ecclesiastes 12:7. You know, the body returns to dust, the spirit to God who made it and gave it. The lament against the king of Babylon speaks of life after death in Isaiah 14. And then likewise, the lament against Egypt and Assyria and Elam, of course, they're consigned to the pit in Ezekiel 32. And that's something we're going to look at, talk about the Hadean realm here in future lessons in this. So, what I want us to do as we kind of wind down the lesson here is I want us to think about this, what Jesus taught, then Paul, something Peter said, and then John, just to kind of make sure we really get what the Bible's teaching us here, you know, that man has both body and soul. You know, there again with the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right? And we read there in 22 and 23, of course, so it was, a beggar died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And so there, just one teaching of Jesus gives us that idea, that understanding that there's a separation of the spirit, the soul, and the body, you know, after death. Think about what Paul says about the inner man and the outer man again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18, right? The inner man can be renewed day by day. The outer man, right, we get old. We get sick. Our body breaks down and we die, but not the inner man. The inner man, that spirit, that soul is going to live on. It's going somewhere else. And we already read chapter 5, 6 through 8 there in 2 Corinthians. It's carrying that idea, you know, that one can be with the Lord but yet be absent from the body. You know, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3, about the fact that a man can be out of the body. Right? When he went and saw that heavenly vision there. And of course, Paul says one can be dead and yet be with Christ. Philippians 1, verse 23. But I want you to next here to think about Peter, right? He spoke about spirits in prison, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Then in chapter 4 and verse 6, he wrote about those dead but live in the spirit. And then you get over to 2 Peter 1. He talks about the body being a tabernacle or a dwelling place, depending on your translation. What dwells in it? Right, we read verse 14, but if you back up to verse 13 here, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. Paul calls it a tent also in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. That in this tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me, moreover, I will be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or after my exit. And then the Apostle John finally here in the Revelation, in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he saw the soul slain, and they're capable of crying out with loud voices and being comforted. And so, what's our conclusion to this lesson? Well, these passages should lead me to understand that man has a twofold nature, right? The outward man, again, get sick, get old, die, can be killed. But that inside nature, that spirit or that soul, which can be renewed daily, it's going to go on somewhere. It's going to live on after this tent, this outer person dies. After I have my final breath and my heart stops beating here. So asking and answering that question, what is the nature of man? God's people have to know this answer, made up of those two parts there. The body and the spirit. One's temporary and one's eternal. So then, with that understanding, it comes back to the idea of preparation, right? So if that's the case, if that event that's coming in my future, when there's going to be a separation of my spirit, my soul, from my physical body, it comes down to preparation, right? I remember last Sunday, right toward the end of the sermon, I snapped my finger. I told you to remember that. It was a week-long illustration. I did that to get us to think. So 7 days between each finger snap, give or take 5 minutes here, where did that week go? This whole 7 days. You only get 52 of those in a year. Where did it go all that time? Just a week, just like that, it's gone. And of course, my purpose is to impress upon us the idea of the shortness of time. You know, we could do that with the whole year, right? If we're still here a year from now, I snap my finger. Where did the year go? Right? I think you get the point. So it comes down to preparation. So for the blood-bought Christian, right, death is not to be denied. Death is not to be feared. But rather, it's something precious, even long for. Why? Well, because, like Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on and he tells us, you know, in my house, there are many mansions. Let me just put it on this last slide here, and we'll have a couple last thoughts and then offer the Lord's invitation. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself so that you can be where I am also. And as I noted here at the beginning of this lesson, whatever conclusions, whatever convictions concerning the death of the righteous, you know, it must fit into the right and proper attitudes for the Christian found in the Bible concerning death. And, you know, may God give us more grace and a greater faith to view death for those in Christ as being something wonderful, as being something precious, something that we should long for. Just the way that we ought to view the return of Jesus. We ought to have that attitude and live the life of preparation that says, Lord, come quickly. Right? We would rather have Jesus come back right now than anything else. And then we live a life of praise and glory to God, who through His Son has freed us from the fear of death, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. So the question this evening is, you know, have you been freed from the fear of death? And if not, why not? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, why not? Here's your motivation to make that decision to come to God on His terms. And so this evening, if there's anyone here who needs to obey the gospel, let us help you with that. Let us show you what the Bible says. Or if you've done that and fallen away for whatever reason and you're convicted that it's time to come back home, let us help you in that if we can. Please let somebody know as we stand, as we sing.